Turn please in God's Word this morning to Daniel chapter 8 once again. Daniel chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Our second visit to this chapter. Daniel, the Old Testament, chapter 8, and reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, the end of verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass when I, even I Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns of the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms still stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, if you would turn please to the book of Daniel once again, to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and our text this morning is found in verse 23, when the transgressors are come to the full. When the transgressors are come to the full. That is our text for this morning, and the title of the sermon is The Time of the Antichrist, take 2. Keep in mind as we consider these matters this morning that we are assured in verse 25, at the end of verse 25, but he shall be broken without hand. that is, without human hand, by the power of God, he, the Antichrist, shall be broken, shall be brought down. The victory, we are assured in this passage, and of course throughout the entirety of Scripture, the victory over evil is ours, belongs to God's people. So we must focus upon that victory. We must keep it in mind as we consider these things concerning the last times. We have seen what the world will be like last Lord's Day morning. We saw what the world will be like at the time when the Antichrist appears. And we also, to some measure, we looked at what the church will be like at that time also. But here this morning, in looking at this text in verse 23, when the transgressors are come to the full, I want us to look a little bit more closely at what the church will be like at the time of the appearance of the Antichrist. That is, of course, prior to Christ's return to judge the world in righteousness and bring in the full and final consummate kingdom of God. The Antichrist's rule will be supreme on the earth prior, that is, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we stated last Sunday morning, that he is foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes. More of him in due course. He was the arch enemy of the Jews. After all the other beasts, one after the other, have devoured each other, and the earth is drenched with the blood of war, when sin has reached its limit, according to our text this morning, that is, verse 23, when the transgressors are come to the full, when sin has been fully developed, there are no more ways left by which man can sin against God. The rebellion is complete, or to put it in the words of the NIV, the rebels are completely wicked. When the cup of sin is full, the growth of apostasy and unbelief in the church has developed, then will the Antichrist appear. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And then in 2 Thessalonians, which of course we looked at last Lord's Day also, in chapter 2 and verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, that is the day of the Lord's return, except there come a falling away, a rebellion first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So it is when that rebellion is complete, when the rebels are completely wicked, when the transgressors are come to the full, it is then that the Antichrist will appear. Nothing pleases Satan more than the decadence of the church. The time of the appearing of the fourth beast, the Antichrist, foreshadowed in the fourth beast. But now this morning we need to take a closer look and what the church will be like then when he is ready to appear. Because it's vital to know for God's people, for God's children, for the church. It is vital that we know what to expect, that we are not living in false expectations, in false hopes. So our first point this morning is the reign of Antiochus, because as we have already stated, he foreshadows, he prefigures the Antichrist. The falling away, the rebellion, of which we have read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, is pictured here in our text this morning, when the transgressors are come to the full. It's that rebellion spoken of. Just as the promotion of Baal worship by Ahab and his wife Jezebel in the Old Testament drained the spiritual vitality of Israel's religion from them, so the reign of Antiochus, with his promotion of Greek culture, did the same to the Jews. It squeezed out the vitality of the spirituality of the Jews in the day of Antiochus. And of course the Jews, it has to be said, were very much impressed by Greek culture. Many of the Jews had embraced the customs of Greek culture, the ethos of these heathen Greeks. It was a popular and a cool thing in a sophisticated Jewish society. But of course in New Testament language, well, just the same in the old, but we use in New Testament language, God of course had called the Jews, the Israelite nation, to be a separate people, not to be conformed to the culture of the world. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we read, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The Jews failed to be transformed by the word of God, rather they had become more and more decadent, they had become conformed to the heathen Greek culture. The Old Testament church at the time when Antiochus began to reign was a recreant church. The word recreant means unfaithful, unfaithful to one's belief, apostate, even cowardly. They had turned their back upon God and his word, and they had embraced the Greek culture. It had become a recreant church. Already conformed to this Greek culture, when Antiochus appears, there is no resistance from the Jews from his further promotion of the Greek culture. Antiochus, of course, was a very gifted diplomat. He was an expert when it came to intrigue. Look at verse 25. "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many." He was, you could say, a silver-tongued devil. And when he came to the Jewish nation in his reign, he infiltrated and he sought to secularize the Old Testament church and to wipe out completely, utterly the religion of the Jews and everything that their scriptures taught. Soon as the church is conformed to the world, to this Greek culture, its reason for its existence is completely gone. Because God called the Jewish nation, Israel, out of all the other nations to be a different people, not to be conformed to the nations around them. In fact, the scriptures tell us that God drove those other nations out of Palestine because of their detestable, abominable culture. And here we find Israel, a recreant Old Testament church, decadent, already embracing the Greek culture, the world's culture. But of course, in order for the Jews to do that, they had to be led. In Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 13, "For the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her." A recreant church was led by recreant leaders. The wily serpent of intrigue, through his manipulation, verse 25, through his policy, "He shall cause craft to prosper in his hand." The choice state positions were given to Jewish sympathizers of the Greek culture. Position, money, and power nullified their biblical principles. For most of the Jews, when Antiochus came, they were no trouble to Antiochus at all. They had already sold out to the Greek culture. The rebellion, the falling away, had already started, had already begun. And as we read in verse 24, B, Antiochus was successful. "And shall destroy the mighty," that is the leaders, "and the holy people," destroying the Jews and their leadership. And so there follows an embracing of this Greek culture, recreant morals. The Jewish scriptures, the Jewish Bible, was contrary to Greek culture and to its morals. And so there is an inescapable clash of values between these two cultures. Antiochus, he orders all the nations that he has conquered, they are all to be as one. They are to be one in their religion, that is, his religion, and they are to be one in his morals. So that brings a crisis to those Jews who would be faithful to their scriptures, who would be faithful to God. They have a choice. It's either biblical law or a desecration of biblical law and a prostitution of themselves to the reign of Antiochus. Remember, Antiochus, he prefigures, he foreshadows the Antichrist, and as per 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, he sees himself as being in the place of God. He sets the rules, he sets the religious tone, he sets the morals for the Jewish nation. That's the reign of Antiochus and the state of the Old Testament church when he appeared. Now, we've mentioned Greek culture. Of what importance is that? You might say, well, Greece was just across the Mediterranean Sea from Israel. Surely there couldn't have been an awful lot of difference in their cultures. Well, think about your neighbours perhaps a couple of doors down from you. What has the geographic location got to do with it? Your neighbours just a couple of doors down can be totally different in their religious practices or their beliefs or their morals can be totally different. And so I suggest to you that Greek culture, the Greeks were connoisseurs of decadence. That's our second point. The reprobate culture of Greece. the resultant clash between the Greek and Hebrew values was absolutely immense. Remember that for the Jews, their God is our God, the triune God, and God had revealed himself to them and to us as he does now in the scriptures, as the God who himself is a family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within the covenant that God has made with his people, with the Jews and with us today, central to that covenant, the very backbone, the very strength of Jewish society was that of marriage and the family. Jewish society centered on that, as it does in the Christian church today, or should do. For the Jews, marriage and family were centered on heterosexuality. The Greeks, the reprobate culture of Greece, the Greeks cultivated pederasty. A pederast is a homosexual male who targets young boys for sexual activity and also to corrupt them. The Greeks cultivated pederasty as a fundamental institution in its society. Pederasty was an attribute of their pagan gods. Now, you contrast that with the Jewish values of their scriptures. The Jewish scriptures advocated that such practices were to be punished by death. If you were to turn back to the book of Leviticus, to Leviticus chapter 20 and to verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. So you see, you have two value systems, you have two completely, totally different cultures. And so Greek culture and Antiochus, who comes to the Jewish nation promoting Greek culture, both of them loathed with the entirety of their being, loathed Jewish morals, biblical moral standards. So something has to give. As a result of the Jews already to a great extent embracing the Greek mores, Greek morals, they are faced with a plethora of iniquity, of abominable practices. They are faced with the worship of idols, because Greek culture was rife with idolatry. They were faced with the sacrificing of pigs. They were faced with leaving their sons uncircumcised and in complete disobedience to God's word, and all kinds of impurity and other abominations. And here are the Jews, a nation set apart from all these Gentile Moors. So any Jew within society at this time, in the reign of Antiochus, any Jew or Jewish family who wants to be faithful to the commandments of God, to their holy scriptures, were faced with martyrdom, were faced with death. But this was the calling, this was the calling of the Jewish nation. This was the calling of God's people, just as it is today, to stand against, to withstand such evil practices. Again, going back to the book of Leviticus and to the same chapter 18 and verse 22, Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out our inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. The Canaanites, the nations that God drove out of Israel to give them the promised land, this was their practices. And because of these practices, God brought them to judgment and drove them out of the land and gave it to Israel, and warns Israel there in those verses, you engage in this culture, then the land will spew you out also. So you see what a faithful Jew, one who is to be faithful to the commandments of God, You see the clash, you see what they're faced with in the reign of Antiochus. They were faced with Greek brothels. A gymnasia was set up in Jerusalem, a Greek gymnasia, in which it was well known and is well documented in the ancient world that it was notorious for sodomite practices. In this gymnasia in Jerusalem, there were statues of Hermes, the herald, the messenger of all the Greek gods, and there were statues of Eros, the god of the erotic. Sodomy was developed and practiced in such gymnasia. And the revolt amongst the Jews as a result of these practices in Jerusalem, in their holy city, under the reign of Antiochus, the revolt was exacerbated by the Jewish priest, who himself was a Hellenist, who himself was a Greek. By the Greek abomination that took place in the temple in Jerusalem under the reign of Antiochus. He sacrificed to Heracles. We would pronounce his name Hercules, you know, the picture of masculinity. Yeah. Well, he wasn't just a picture of masculinity, Hercules or Heracles. He was most definitely the symbol of ultra-masculinity, but he was also the Greek symbol of sodomy, homosexuality. The temple, God's dwelling place amongst his people in Jerusalem, the temple became a scene of pagan sacrificial meals where these so-called gods were worshipped, sexual orgies which included sodomy. You might your mind might boggle at that. May I suggest to you there's a sermon on our list of sermons on our website, a sermon that I preached some couple of years ago now on Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9 entitled The City of Destruction. I encourage you to listen to it and you'll get a flavour there of something of what the practices in the Temple of Jerusalem were like. But last of all, Antiochus installed a pagan symbol of Zeus, the worship of Baal. So much of what is said about in the Old Testament scriptures and God's detestation of this Baal worship that the Jews were so drawn to again and again and again. It's the abomination. It is the worship of Satan in the temple of God. That's what it amounted to. It's the abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. Alas, the reprobate Greek culture of which I speak is still around. It was revived in Nazi Germany. The Socialist Party that became Nazism in Germany in the early 1900s was actually commenced in a gay bar in Munich. It is widely believed, perceived, that Nazism hated homosexuality. The contrary is the truth. They hated a certain form of homosexuality. They hated the effeminates. Their very philosophies came out of this same Greek culture, and many of them, Nazism, the Free Corps, for instance, was absolutely rife with sodomites. Or they persecuted, they imprisoned, and they put to death effeminate homosexuals. But the ultra-masculinity of the Greek culture and the sodomite practices of the Greek culture were widely embraced by Adolf Hitler and many of the leading Nazis. Nazism was virtually a revival of that Greek culture that I have described to you. And as you can see, well, anyone who has eyes to see can see that today in our modern world there has been a revival of that same Greek culture. But no longer is it just simply localized here in the United Kingdom or the United States of America or Germany. Now it's pandemic, now it's the world over. A revival of this same Greek culture. This same reprobate culture, this decadent culture that permeates our world today. And so you can see why the persecution of Christians, you can see why Christians are marginalized in our own society and, well, the world over, wherever this culture, wherever this sodomy is promoted, you can see why it is that they loathe and they hate Christians, because like the Jews of old, we are the ones who stand in their way, because our values are the same values as the Old Testament, the scriptures of the Jews. We stand in opposition to their culture. And so the two just are not going to, will never mix. Just as oil and water will not mix. So we come thirdly to the reign of the Antichrist, when the transgressors are come to the full, when the rebels are completely wicked. The reign of the Antichrist, thirdly. Because from Antiochus and his reign amongst the Jews to the Antichrist is only just one step. You begin surely to grasp the depth of Scripture and of prophecy. Because what you have here in Daniel chapter 8 is a prefiguration, is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist in the person of Antiochus. You have the shadow. And this, of course, points to, as we have seen, as we have gone through these verses, this is a reference to the end time, to the actual, the Antichrist. And so as the church declines, and as the church embraces worldliness and is secularized, she becomes ripe. Just as the Jews embraced that Greek culture, she becomes ripe, the man of sins at the door. Because apostasy, decay, is the very decadence, is the very air that he breathes. So who or what is the Antichrist? What do we mean when we use the word Antichrist? Well, he's against. Anti means against. He's against God. He's against Christ. He opposes God and Christ. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, at this time in verse 4, who opposeth? He opposes. He's anti. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the Antichrist. John, the Apostle John, that is, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. There are many, John tells us. In Revelation chapter 13 and verses 8 and following, there he's spoken of and he's referred to as the beast that comes out of the sea, that is out of the turbulent nations. That is, in symbolic terms, a picture of the Antichrist. He's revealed, of course, in all history and all the kingdoms of this world that stand in opposition to God and to his Christ, as we have already said. But he is the representative of one power and of one man, the man of sin, who appears at the end of the age. His association with Satan is clearly revealed in Revelation chapter 13. So we know and we understand who is the driving force behind this person, this man, the man of sin. He is the enemy of God. He is the archenemy of God and of the church of God. So what about the Antichrist now? John, as we have just read in 1 John 2 verse 18, tells us that there are many antichrists. Well, sure there are. Leaders of cults would be termed as the antichrist. The charismatic and Pentecostal movement, all false prophets are antichrists. And of course, we're told to be aware of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. He warns us. He says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." But we are reminded here in the book of Daniel that he is only a man. He is only a man. And all his enmity, all his hatred shall be overcome. Verse 25b, "But he shall be broken without hand," without human hand that is, "by the power of God. He shall be broken, he shall be overcome. And there shall only be one nation left standing." Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, go back a page. "And there was given him dominion," this is the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, "and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." The kingdom of the Son of God. And so our calling as God's people today now is to live antithetical lives. Separate, that is, opposite to and from the world and its culture. God has given to us many great and precious promises. One, of course, in Second Thessalonians in chapter 6 and verse 17. We'll go back to verse 16. "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We're to live antithetical lives, separate, opposite to the world. We're not to love the world, and we're not to love the world's culture. We're to be totally different. Like Israel of old, that is our calling. Not to be like the Gentile world, heathen world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 we are told, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." It's a spiritual separation. It means that we choose our friends carefully. We choose who we run with very carefully. Who we associate with. What we associate with. In Ephesians, the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 and and verse 1. Verse 11, sorry. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. For the safety of ourselves and for the safety, the well-being of the church, we are to be a Christ-centered people. We are to be a Word-centered people. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the Word of God. The Jewish people in the time of the appearance of Antiochus were impressed with and embraced Greek culture, and that was their downfall. That's what led to their utter recreant state. That's what led to their decadence. And if the church today does not make a stand, if it does not live this antithetical life to which it has been called, it will be faced with the exact same decadence. Can we run with the fox and with the hounds? We don't think so. We don't think so. You can't have it both ways. The anti-Christian world, the anti-Christian world city pictured for us, symbolized for us in Revelation chapter 11 in symbolic language, informs us, it speaks of the bodies of the two witnesses lying dead in the city. That is, the anti-Christian world city is built on the ruins of the church institute. Which had fallen away, which had become decadent, into which the Antichrist walked without any resistance at all. Of course, there will be believers. There will be those who, the elect of God according to grace. Oh, yes. There'll still be the remnant, the faithful. But it's now. It's now that we need to make our calling and election sure. It's now that we need to make our stand. Don't be thinking to yourself that when trouble arises, well then I'll turn my back on the world and I'll stand with God's people. No, you won't. No, you won't. You've got to make your choice now as to whose side you're on. One other point, Justin, in coming to a conclusion, some people say, some Christians say, that the sin of homosexuality is just one sin amongst many. I think that what I have laid before you this morning says differently. When you consider that Greek culture, that reprobate Greek culture, when you consider its revival under German Nazism, and when you see how rife it is, pandemic it is in the world today, no, it is the judgment of God upon the apostate nations of the world, including our own nation. It's not just one sin amongst many others. Oh, yes, it is a sin that can be forgiven. but it is more than just one amongst many. The Old Testament foretells salvation. The New Testament foretells judgment. God is going to judge evil. He will judge the Antichrist and the anti-Christian world. And in that day, evil will have nothing to say. Nothing at all. But this is the future. This is the church. This is the end time scenario. Not some Edenic, wonderful Christianized world in the future, but a degeneration of the world and a decadence of the church, ready for the appearance of the Antichrist, the man of sin. So today, even now, even this morning, I call on you to make your choice as to whose side you're going to be on in that day. The victory side, to belong to the kingdom that shall never end, the kingdom of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the kingdom of evil that will be broken without hand by God Himself. Evil will be overcome, will be destroyed. Amen.